The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Now, listen, in a crowd this size, there are no doubt that at some point, many of us in here, if not all of us at some point, struggle with regret, with shame or guilt from something we've done in our past. Maybe for some of you, it is addiction. Maybe it's immorality. Maybe for some of you, it's moments of that. You know, maybe it was just a one-night stand that you're sickened in your heart about what happened. Maybe it's things like that. Emotions rise with that. But not to mention as well, the emotions because of wrongs maybe done to us by others. You know, because of maybe your parents' alcoholic addiction, they were abusive. Maybe because of you had an abusive spouse that took advantage of you. Maybe it was an authority that harmed you. Maybe it was an addict that you knew of in their life. Maybe it was just emotional turmoil. And the battleground in these areas is fear, anxiety, and anger, bitterness, frustration, not knowing what to do with these things. These are hard things. And the question that really gets asked, and I get asked this question a lot when I'm wrestling through these things with people, because these are real life issues, is how's God working through all this? How's he doing this? What is he doing in the middle of this? Whether it's stuff that we've done or it's stuff that's been done to us, right? And no doubt there are many of us that either now or in the past or in some time coming, we're going to have to make major decisions in life. I remember in 1993, very distinctly in November of 1993, I was making a very life-altering decision to move from Dallas, Texas to Roseburg, Oregon. And I remember sitting with a man as I was weighing it out, and his name was Mickey Moriarty. He's a dear brother in the Lord. He's an older man. He's my best friend's father-in-law, wonderfully godly man. And he looked at me, he brought me over for lunch at his house, and as Mickey always did, he pulled out a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and gave that to me with some Doritos and a Coke and sat me down. Here I was, 23 years old, still loving peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And he said, I got a question for you. I said, sure. He said, are you scared? I said, I'm terrified. I said, I'm leaving everything behind. I'm going to a dinky little town, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have a job, but I think that the Lord is telling me to go to Roseburg, Oregon. And I'll never forget his words. He said, David, he says, as long as I've known you, if your heart is for the Lord, whatever decision you will make, God will meet you there. And it just hit me that God was bigger than my decision. And so maybe you're wrestling through those things. You're gonna go through those things. Job decisions, ethical and moral decisions, financial decisions that weigh heavy on your future and your future of your family. Child raising decisions. You know, I had one of those this morning during worship. I had a child raising decision. What do I do in this moment? We all have those. We want to honor and please the Lord, but choices don't seem so black and white. They seem a little vague. What does God say about this stuff? What does God do about this? How does he work through these moments that we're making these hard decisions? And sometimes it's almost like we're saying, all right, Lord, I trust you, go to work, and we make a decision. How does he do that? Well, the beauty is, and this is why we keep going here to this wonderful book, is that God has never left us alone, nor has he left us without some direction. He's never left us without instruction from his word. And so this morning, we are going to dive into, perhaps, the most difficult and challenging ethical and moral moment in the history of the Old Testament. It is strangely hard. It is very difficult, and it is very challenging, especially if you're the young lady in the middle of all this. And so we're going to be there this morning in Esther chapter 2, and here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that God is at work, even through mankind's sin, to accomplish his ultimate purposes. God is at work, even through mankind's sin, to accomplish his ultimate purposes. So stand with me. We're going to read Esther 2, 1 through 18 together. And again, because it's lengthy, if you need to stay seated, feel free to do that. Esther 2, 1 through 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away when Jeconiah, the king of Judah, and whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women for the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, had charge of the woman advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she had won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to these moments in the Bible, and we thank you that you really, Lord, you have revealed to us exactly what we need to know to help us understand that you are at work. So, Father, I pray this morning for us. I pray especially for those of us that are hurting from guilt and shame. I pray for those of us who are hurting from emotional turmoil and physical challenges of our past. I pray for those of us that are wrestling through ethical and moral dilemmas, that you would help us to rest in your sovereign care for us. So, Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see our glorious Savior Jesus and your great work to redeem us and save us and protect us and care for us for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, you can see, as we've read, this is a very challenging story. So let's just, for clarity's sake, let's understand the players in the story and understand the story itself. Okay, so the players, we're told in verse 1, were once again brought up to this first guy. His name's King Ahasuerus. Now, we were introduced to him last week in chapter 1 as the guy who threw a national keg party, wanted to parade his wife Vashti in front of his drunken friends for his pleasure and for their pleasure, and got so upset at her refusal that he banished her from the kingdom and from his presence and sent her away, and wanted to then find a new queen in her place. And yet here in chapter 2, verse 1, it seems the king's anger has abated, and he is now kind of regretting to some degree his decision. He seems to have remembered what she's done, remembered what he decreed, and there seems to be some semblance of emotional connection to her in his heart. And so the king, just like he did in chapter 1, he turns to his advisors. Now, there's something fascinating in the book that you've got to notice is, in chapter 1, there's all these counselors listed, but in chapter 2, all those counselors aren't listed anymore. It just shows you the remarkable power of this king, because the writer's trying to tell you, this king just uses people left and right for his own benefit. And so here he goes to his young men. His young men basically say, we got a plan. And the king does what he did in chapter 1. He lets other people make these decisions for him, which show us something about the king. He's either insecure or he's unwilling to make these kind of decisions. One commentator said that's his modus operandi that allows others to skillfully manipulate him. You'll see that later on in the book, as Haman begins to rise on the scene. And their decision in chapter 2 tells us a ton about what they think about King Ahasuerus. He's a remarkably sensual man. He's a remarkably sensual king. The directive of the counselors, which becomes a national beauty contest for the queenship, is to gather all the young virgin girls from all over the kingdom and have them spend one night in his bedroom. Now, if you're doing the math, which you ought to be doing the math, that Queen Vashti was deposed in the third year of the king's reign. Esther then rises to the throne in the seventh year of the king's reign. That potentially means that we're looking at the possibility of over 1,000 young virgin girls. This is a remarkably sensual man, and whichever one of those young girls out of the thousands pleased him, she would be chosen as the queen. Now, I want you to notice something, that this isn't about her wisdom. It's not about her nobility, right? I mean, every Persian king would pick out a queen out of noble families. This does not have anything to do with her nobility. It has nothing to do with her heritage. This is based solely on her beauty and whether or not she pleased him in the bedroom. Now, last week, we saw this king was ostentatious and out of control. And what we're seeing here this morning is we're seeing that he's insecure and sensual. Now, what the writer's trying to do is help us see the kind of palace life that Esther is entering into. She's going underneath the leadership of an out-of-control and ostentatious king who is also remarkably insecure and very sensual. Matter of fact, some history would tell us that 10 years after she gets married to him, Ahasuerus is actually murdered in his sleep by one of his generals because he was having an affair with that general's wife. Remarkably sensual, insecure man. That's Ahasuerus. But notice the next player we see is Mordecai in verse 5. We're told explicitly that Mordecai is a Jew. We're told that he has a connection to the Jews who were exiled out of Jerusalem when Babylon was conquered when Babylon conquered Israel in 586 BC. Now, there are a few things about Mordecai that we need to see in the text that I think really begin to play out in the story, and you'll see this more as it goes. You'll see in verse 7, as it comes up on the screen, that he raised Esther, who was the daughter of his uncle. In other words, Mordecai was Esther's older cousin, more than likely around at least 15 years older than Esther. And he was doing this because Esther's parents had died. We can assume that they died in some part of them being exiled to Persia. We don't know all the details. We just know that her parents had died. And he took her as his own daughter. Now, I want you to notice something fascinating about this. I hope I've taught you this enough, but anytime something is repeated in the text, it's important. Notice verse 7, we see that he took her as his own daughter, and verse 15, we're once again reminded that Mordecai took her as his own daughter, indicating something to us. Esther might not have been Mordecai's physical daughter, but she was most certainly the daughter of his heart. There's an emotional connection that Esther has in Mordecai's heart, and we cannot miss that. And Mordecai had incredible care for her. Notice when she does go into the palace, notice what he does in verse 11. He is literally walking back and forth in front of the palace gate, just waiting to hear any news of how Esther's doing. Now, you don't do that if you don't care. This guy's remarkably caring. He loves her. He cares for her. He misses her. He cherishes her. This is his only daughter of his heart. But then notice in verse 10 that he's also incredibly shrewd. He tells Esther that she is to conceal her identity of being a Jewish individual and coming from Jewish heritage. In other words, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. And we're not given any reasons for this. We don't know all the details. It's very ambiguous in the text. And as a matter of fact, in this time frame, which was called the post-exilic period, what you need to know about the Jewish people is they were remarkably passionate about letting their heritage be known. I mean, you can think of certain ones, right? So when they go into foreign kingdoms, it was in their mind, we need to let them know that we are Jewish people. Think of Daniel. When Daniel was taken into King Nebuchadnezzar's palace, he said, I will not eat the king's delicacies. And when the king made a law that they should not pray to any other god but him, he found himself praying in the window where others could see him. Why? Because he wanted them to know he was a worshiper of the one true God. He was a Jew. You can think of the three Hebrew children in Daniel as well. When Nebuchadnezzar raised up his idol and they said, no, we're not going to bow down to that idol. And they got tossed into the fiery furnace. The Jewish people made it clear they belonged to God and they were not afraid to stick to their Jewish traditions or their Jewish rules. But here, Mordecai tells her to conceal it. He tells her to hide the fact that she is a Jewish person. Now, knowing the story of Esther, we can only assume a few things, right? We can assume that Mordecai knew there was trouble coming for the Jewish people. Can only assume that. We can also assume that his deep care for her, he felt she was going into a place of danger, and for her safety, Esther, you need to keep your mouth shut. Don't mention to any of them where you came from, turning out to be a remarkably shrewd move on his behalf as we know the story and where this thing eventually leads. So here's Mordecai, a caring yet shrewd older uncle who has Esther's well-being in his heart. But then we're introduced to the lead character of the entire story, and her name is Esther. We're introduced to her in verse 7, and let's notice a few things about her. Notice that Esther is given two names. We're told her Jewish name, Hadassah, and the reason this is fascinating is because she's the only person in the book of Esther that is given two names. Only person that's given her Jewish name and her Persian name or her Greek name or her, you know, whatever name. The point that's being made is she's living in two distinct worlds, and we're going to learn some things about how a Jewish person lives in a Persian court. What does that look like? And the struggles that she has of being a Jew living in Persia are very real, and they're very challenging, and they bring great lessons to us. So she has two names. But we also know that her background had pain in it, don't we? Her mom and dad had died. She lost her parents. This was a young lady who was an orphan being raised by an older cousin. More than likely, she was a peasant girl. More than likely, she had no money, no nobility, and no heritage that she could reveal. Right, so imagine going into that setting where you know you are impoverished, you have nothing to offer, and the very things that you are proud of, you cannot reveal. And we also see that she was not only could not conceal it, but we also know from the text she was incredibly beautiful. The text makes this remarkably clear because we're told that she not only had a beautiful figure, but she was lovely to look upon. She was so beautiful that Jewish rabbis in their history books claim that Esther was probably one of the four most beautiful women in the history of the world. And so here's this young, beautiful woman, but she had something else going on about her. She was not only pleasing to the eye, but she had a presence about her. Notice how the text lays something out. And it uses this unique word and unique phrase when it says that she won the favor of all she met. Notice the text pointing out her winning ways. Verse 19, or verse 9, when she was taken to the citadel, put under the care of Haggai, who would greet, who'd get her ready to meet the king, she pleased him and won his favor. She won his favor so much, she quickly rose up the food chain in that harem. Chapter verse 15 tells us that when Esther's time came to go into the king's chamber, she was winning the favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And verse 17 tells us that when the king loved her and she won grace and favor in the eyes of the king more than all the other virgins, so she became the queen. Now what you'll notice is she's winning favor, not being given it. She is accomplishing something by her, not just her attractiveness, but by her presence. There's something about her. So here's Esther, the peasant queen, a remarkably beautiful, charming, attractive, elegant, yet impoverished girl from deceased parents and a heritage that she cannot reveal. Now, these are the players. Those are the players in this story. Now, what's the story? It's really a simple story when you just look at it in its context. Here's the story. Hundreds, if not thousands, of young ladies are brought to the palace for 12 months of beautifying them for their tryout with the king. After the king has his way with them after one night, he can either call them back in by name or he can send them to a harem with his concubines, maybe never to be heard from ever again. Esther is one of those young ladies who's taken into the king's chambers and she wins his heart. She's given the royal crown, and the king is so happy and so elated with Esther and his choice that he throws another party called Esther's party or Esther's feast or Esther's celebration. He literally stops charging taxes for a time and sends checks to people in his kingdom. I mean, let that blow your mind for one thing. I mean, imagine on April 15th, the government says, hey, no more taxes for y'all. Better yet, we're going to send all you a gift. Shocking. I mean, that would be, what? I mean, does this tell you how happy this king is? I mean, listen, when I got married to Jill, I jokingly said, I got fat, dumb, and happy in one day. I gained 20 pounds in 2 months, and I'm not ashamed of that, right? This king got fat, dumb, and happy in one day. Lost his mind. He was so happy with his choice. This is, you talk about a rags to riches story like no other. But, however, as the writer of the commentary that I pointed out last week, Brian Gregory, wrote, entitled the chapter, it's like a Cinderella story, only seedier. And it's that seedy part of the story that we have to look into. It's that seedy part of the story that we have to dive into the text. And so let's take a look at the next point, which is purposeful ambiguity. There's a part of the story that we have to look at that is remarkably challenging. It's very difficult. We have to enter into it with extreme care and extreme caution, and we have to look at it in the way that it's revealed in the text, and if you will, deduce some things, but not be completely clear, because it's purposefully ambiguous. There are some that would say, hey, just avoid it. I went through and read John MacArthur's notes on this, and I have to be honest with you, John MacArthur didn't even cover it. He left it blank. Others did not leave it blank. And the purpose for that and the challenge with that is it's ambiguous. Just leave it alone. It's not really part of the story. The problem is the book of Esther is all about ambiguity. And in these ambiguous moments, the book of Esther is basically saying, here, look at this ambiguous moment. You have to draw conclusions from the ambiguity. That's what the book makes you do. It draws you into these moments to go, what just happened here? And that's what's going on in this story. So we have to take a moment because in reality, the ambiguity is important to the story. It's purposefully given to us. So we have to talk about Esther's one night with the king. We're clearly told in verse 14 that when a young woman's time to go to the king happened, she would go into his room in the evening and come out in the morning. Now, it doesn't take much to know what the implication of that is. What is unwritten here is that there was a sexual encounter that happened during the evening, and whichever young lady pleased the king, satisfied him in the bedroom, he would call her back by name. And the ones that didn't, he would then send off to his concubine group that maybe, possibly, would come back in at some other point, but maybe not. In verse 15, Esther's time comes. Her name is drawn. It's time for her to now walk the gauntlet to the king's bedroom chambers. And since she could take whatever she wanted into that, she asked Haggai, this guy that's overseeing her, knowing she knows what would please the king, what does he recommend? Now, what's fascinating is we're not told what he told her to take. It's, again, ambiguous. Verse 16, we're told clearly she enters into the king's chamber. Verse 17, then, we're just told the king loved her and she won grace and favor in his sight and he made her the queen. In other words, something went on in that evening where the king was remarkably satisfied and said, "This is the one." And he brings her out and lays the crown on her head and has a great celebration. Now, here's why this is a major dilemma and why we need to deal with it. First is, it's in the text. And you guys know me too well to know if it's in the text, I can't help but cover it because it's in the text. And if God put it in the text, we've got to look at it, right? We cannot ignore it, right? And plus, it's a main part of the story that we have to look at. Secondly, here's the other reason it's a challenge and a dilemma that we've got to deal with. Esther has been told to conceal her Jewish identity. You cannot miss that. As a Jewish young lady, she had certain food laws that she had to obey. So that means there were certain foods she could eat, certain ones she couldn't eat. She had certain days, like the Sabbath day, that she was to keep holy and celebrate. And most certainly, we know, her virginity, her purity, was something that she was supposed to only give away to her husband on her wedding night. So we can only assume if she concealed her Jewish identity, she ate all the king's food, no matter if it crossed all the food laws that she had been told to keep. And we can also assume she didn't keep the Sabbath day holy, and she most certainly did not protect, preserve, or do whatever with her virginity as she was told to do as a Jewish young lady. And then finally, she's doing all this with a Gentile. This is a non-Jew. Now, what you need to know about the time frame, which is also fascinating, is just 50 years prior, Ezra took a group of Jewish people back to Jerusalem. Ezra noticed the Jewish people were intermarrying with the Gentiles of that region, and he reinstituted a law that said Jews are only to marry Jews. That law is in effect right now as Esther is going into the king's chambers and marrying this Gentile man. So here's Esther once again not disclosing her Jewish heritage, and it's bringing all sorts of ramifications and issues that we have to look at. So the question really, it kind of screams from the text, what went on behind those closed doors? What happened? Well, the challenge is we're not told. It's completely ambiguous. We are left to our own imaginations, or honestly, to our own nightmares. We're left to kind of assume what might have happened. So what we have to do is, let's get the examples and the possibilities on the table, and let's just examine them. One possibility is that Esther was taken advantage of. That she was forced against her will to act against her will. And this is the position that many commentators take. We could possibly add that Esther was so overwhelmed by fear, under such immense pressure from the Persian court, that she had to engage in this immoral act. That's one side. She was forced. We could use other terms, but you understand what I'm saying there. Another possibility, which some commentators take, is that Esther willfully engaged. That Esther engaged in this moral activity with this Gentile king, knowing very clearly what she was doing. And those that take this position, take it, because you'll notice again that little word that pops up, and she won the favor. Their point is, all throughout the text, Esther is giving herself to this moment. When she's going into the king's chambers, she asks Haggai, what would please the king? If you're being forced against your will, you're not worried about that. They're handing you something and you're walking in, kind of being dragged into that moment. Well, that's not what's happening here. And most commentators would say when she won the king's favor, this was an active move on her behalf. So Esther willingly gave herself to the king in this particular way. There's another possibility. The possibility is nothing happened. Matter of fact, on December 30th, we're going to have another family movie night here where you bring your own meal. We're going to hang out together and we're going to watch the movie One Night with the King. It's after our Esther series, just to talk about this, just kind of close out this series. And in that movie, they show Esther reading to the king and having stirring dialogue with the king in a way that won his heart. What's fascinating about that is an ancient Greek text, in an attempt to protect Esther's moral integrity, the authors of that ancient text in the footnotes wrote that Esther ate vegetables, kept the Sabbath, and enjoyed the king's presence without sexual intercourse. So what happened? We're not told. It's purposely ambiguous for a reason. Now, what's the reason? Why are we left to go, what are these options and why are these options here? And why is our heart and our minds drawn to this? It isn't just because we're Westerners who have seen a bunch of bad movies. What is this that draws us in to go, this king was sick and whatever happened with this young lady was disgusting and all those young ladies is disgusting. What is going on here in this time frame? It's purposely ambiguous for a reason. Remember the point of the book. The book is doing something. The book is, and the author is saying, behind the scenes, God is at work to deliver his people from an evil plot to exterminate them. It's a story of the covenant-keeping God keeping his promises to his people, and that God works through human activity, no matter how disgusting or immoral or sinful or grotesque or strange to the Western mind. All to get his will done. Now, last week, you remember, it was removing Vashti out of the way so that Esther could rise to the throne. And today, in Esther chapter 2, 1 through 18, it's using a purposeful, ambiguous moment to bring us face to face with how God uses moral dilemmas and ethical challenges to move his plans forward. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on this book, here's what she wrote that I found remarkably helpful. She wrote this: Esther may well have been a virtuous woman obedient to God's law. But even if she was, the author chooses to veil her virtue in a morally ambiguous and complex situation. He does not allow us to come to simple answers when we consider Esther's life in light of Scripture. The author is skillfully describing a morally ambiguous and complex situation because that is the way real life often is in a fallen world. This is perhaps one of the most real-life moments that you're going to get in the Bible. And that's what we're left with. We're left with this morally ambiguous, complex situation, the way real life often happens in this fallen world. It's remarkably true. And so from that, let's just draw to a close and deduce some things from this. Things that I think that we can really see, and that's going to move us to the next point of challenging dilemmas and the sovereignty of God. See, all of us at some point are going to have to make challenging decisions. We're all going to have to do it. Teenagers, you may think right now the biggest challenging decision you have is which person you're going to date or whether or not to break off that relationship. For some of us, those decisions are on the light side, like where do we go to college, what we're going to major in, what kind of haircut are we going to get, paper or plastic, you know, all these kind of things that we wrestle through. You know, I'm choosing paper every time because I love my logger friends, okay, right? What's the best way to discipline our children over a certain issue? You know, what do we do when they're losing their minds over Legos? I mean, you know, all that stuff, right? But then there's the heavy stuff. What do I do with my spouse's unfaithfulness? What do I do with my teenage daughter's pregnancy? What do I do when my kids are marrying somebody that I don't know as a Christian and I don't agree with them on this? Do I go to the wedding? You can feel, these are hard. Do I sign a contract that might link me into something I'm not fully confident in, but yet is going to bring a lot of profit? Do I take a job that I know potentially could keep me from the things I love the most in exchange for providing for those people who I love the most? You can feel this, right? Do I just make ethical compromises in order to move up the ethical, the corporate ladder? We all will face at some point morally challenging questions that are not simply black and white. And friends, listen, if you think life is all black and white like this, let me just say something. Get out more. Get out more. You need to spend more time with people. Come into my office someday just to meet with me with people. And these are not these, well, let me just tell you got to do it this way. And here's the formula for, you know, Joel Osteen can do that. That's not the way God does it. These are not black and white, A plus B equals C moments. They're all going to deal with that. Should Esther have concealed her identity? Daniel didn't. Neither did Joseph. But Esther did. Was it right? Was she wrong? We're not told. We're all going to face these moments. It's all part of living in those two worlds. It's all part of being Hadassah and Esther at the same time. It's all part of being a citizen of earth and a citizen of heaven and wrestling out these decisions every moment of our days. And we'll all wonder, what's God's will in this situation? What should I do? What's right and pleasing in the eyes of God in this moment? And where Esther's story offers us remarkable hope is here. Listen, very clearly, we can trust in the omnipotent sovereignty. I use that phrase on purpose, omnipotent sovereignty of God, to work through our decisions to do what he sees best to accomplish his purposes. Here's our job. Our job is to simply pray, ask God to give us wisdom, and then act. There's a unique moment in Moses' life. You might remember it. Moses gets to the edge of the Red Sea. He's now delivered the people of God out of Egypt. And he's standing on the edge of this Red Sea, and he is panicked because he's got this water in front, Egyptians behind him, and he starts praying. And God, in a sense, tells Moses, stop praying and stick your rod in the ground. There's a moment when you got to stop praying and act. There's a moment when you got to turn your heart to God and say, God, I don't know what else to do, but whoop, okay, that's great. Oh, that's really cool. That happened, right? There's moments you just simply say, Lord, I don't know which direction to go. I think this seems good. This seems good. I'm not sure which angle to go, but I'm going to act and trust you to go to work because you are omnipotently sovereign over my decisions. And again, Karen Jobes helps us when she wrote this. This episode from Esther's life offers great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where every choice is an odd mix of right and wrong. Ever been there? Ever been there? Only God knows the end of our story from its beginning. We are responsible to him to live faithfully in obedience to his word in every situation as we best know how. Even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious and omnipotent that he is able to use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect his purposes in us and through us. Esther may have looked back on this episode in her life with shame and regret, or she may have looked back on it with a clear conscience, knowing that she acted as wisely as she knew at the time. Friend, this story is so challenging because it reveals to us morally challenging moments and difficult situations where people acted, and listen, God worked behind the scenes to get everything done for his glory and the eventual deliverance of his people. And so what does this tell us? It tells us we can rest in his sovereign care. You can go about things and say, Lord, honestly, my heart is before you. I don't know which way to act. Help me do this, and I'm going to go A in this direction, and I'm going to trust you with it. And know this, God will meet you there. Right? You see how wise those words from Mickey Moriarty were for me all those years ago? God will meet you there. I don't know. God has met me in Roseburg, Oregon, and I'm very grateful for that. He would have met me in Dallas, Texas if I had stayed there. Why? Because he is bigger than our decision. If our heart is for him, we simply pray and ask and move. We're not waiting for the stars to line up or the clouds to point an arrow going this direction. We're simply saying, Lord, our hearts are yours. Do with them as you please. Here's what I've got to do. And we act. It helps us in these morally challenging moments and ethical dilemmas to make critical decisions without, as I tell people a lot, without paralysis by analysis. And we all know what that is. We spend too much time navel-gazing and not enough time moving, right? Now, there's another part of this story that I think will help us as well. What if, possibly like Esther, you've got an immoral past? What if, like Esther, you made a decision that you regret to this day because of the impurity in it, and you can still almost hear the groans and the ache of your heart? What if you've made decisions that you're not proud of? You regret them. Every time they get brought up, it makes you sick in your heart. Recently, Jill and I were in a discussion about something, and she brought up something of our dating past that I just am so embarrassed by that I would act a certain way. And as she brought it up, she just noticed I was just sinking in my chair. Nothing immoral, but the way I treated her in my arrogance and my pride, and it just made me sick. And I just said to her, listen, I don't mean to be weird here. Could you not talk about that anymore? And would you preach the gospel to me right now? Because I think I'm forgiven. These moments where you've got tons of guilt and tons of regret, moments that you know you've disrespected others, you've disrespected your family, you've disrespected yourself. At one point or another, listen, we all have that. We've all got these moments that we've made decisions and we go, oh. It could be a decision with your children that you just lose your mind, and not 30 minutes after it, you go, what have I done? Or it could be as immoral as possibly what happened to Esther, where she possibly made a decision to willfully engage in this activity to win the heart of this Gentile king. Well, here's what this story does. Again, this story shows us that God is omnipotently sovereign over our sinful choices. It shows us that even God can take whatever our sinful choices are, and listen, weave them into the masterpiece of his glorious plan. It's all part of our story that the sovereign, caring, good God is weaving into our story for the glory of Christ and the benefit of other people. As a matter of fact, the Bible is filled with these stories. You're aware of them, right? I mean, Abraham lied about his wife, left her unprotected. Moses got angry and impatient, was not even able to enter the promised land. King David, a man after God's own heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer, a man who was killing the people of God. The list could go on and on and on. And listen, you then go, well, I can name myself there. I can think of moments that I needed to respond and I didn't respond. I can think of moments when instead of revealing my identity as a Christian, I hid my identity as a Christian. I can think of moments when I needed to make an ethically better decision and I didn't make that decision and I hate it. I can think of moments when I needed to morally make a decision as a college student or as a high school kid and just am sick when I remember those moments. We all have these moments. But listen, these stories in the Bible are given to us for a reason. Brian Gregory wrote this. He said, God's grace, God's sovereign grace is bigger than one night, no matter how foolish. God's grace is bigger than any compromises we've made. Even the biggest mistakes can be redeemed for his purposes. Now, before we go on, you might say, okay, does that mean I can continue in sin that God's will may be worked out? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. This is good for the soul of those of us who see our sin and we have this regret. Like, I don't know how God could ever redeem that and ever work through that. This is about painful, convicting, guilt-bound past and how God is weaving that into the tapestry of our lives and his redemptive plan. That's what this is about. So Esther's potential immoral moment gives us hope that God is weaving all of this for his glory and the advancement of his gospel and the good of his people. Now, so listen, maybe there's immorality in your past. Maybe you knowingly married a non-Christian. Maybe at some point you lied on your taxes to get ahead or you cheated at your job. Maybe you took a job for the wrong reasons. Or whatever it is that you know the compromise is. You know what it is. Let me just give you hope. God is greater than that. His grace is greater than that. His purposes are bigger than that. And he loves you enough to reveal it to you and loves you enough to give you a Savior, Jesus, who can forgive you of your past and loves you enough to bring you to his table as his child and then give you his Spirit to transform you so you don't have to live like that anymore, but also loves you enough through his infinite, omnipotent sovereignty to take your past and just weave that thing all the way into your life for his glory and and your good and the good of other people. That's what this story gives us hope in. So listen, as this is you this morning and there's regret, you can feel it dropping off your shoulders. I mean, it sits on your back all the time like Christian carrying the burden in Pilgrim's Progress. Then turn to Christ for your guilt. Trust him in this way. Go to God with your past sin where God takes your sin and he places it under the blood of Christ and he says, look, I don't see you this way anymore. See, only God can forgive you. Only God can restore what your sin has taken away. And only God is powerful enough to weave his work through your sinful choices. Only God can do that. So that's our second help. That's where you are this morning. Listen, at some point, we want to pray for you. We're going to have some people available at the end of our service to pray for you and to love on you and to do that privately and discreetly so that it's not a big deal. But there's one last help that I want us to notice in the text, and it's remarkably touchy. What if, like Esther, possibly like Esther, you were abused? What if you were taken advantage of sexually? What if you were taken advantage of verbally or emotionally? What if physically you have been beaten? You have had authorities in your life treat you with disdain and disrespect and have treated you as nothing more than their play toy? What if the pain of betrayal from your spouse, and they just almost kind of bring that every time you're around them, you can't help but see them in this? What hope does this story offer you? Well, the story of Esther offers us a very delicate yet purposeful glimpse that God, yes, God, can take such a horrific event and weave it into his plan of redemption. It shows us that if Esther was indeed abused, notice something, her abuse was not the end. Her abuse did not stop God from working to accomplish what he had planned. And the help that you can find in this story is not Esther's resolve or Esther's courage, right? You don't really see that so much in the story. You'll see later on Esther kind of clinging to some things and Mordecai having to remind her that she needed to have courage. You don't find help in this story for Esther's courage or her resolve. What you find is you find help in the God who is omnipotently, sovereignly working out his plans behind the scenes in this purposefully ambiguous moment. The help you find here is God. Listen, only God, friend, only God can take the horror of your past and work it for his glory and your good and the advancement of the gospel. Now, someone said, well, how? How's he going to do that? The answer to that is, I don't know. I really don't know. Only God knows the end result. But I know this about God. When I read Esther, I see that God is trustworthy enough for you to trust. I see that he is faithful enough for you to trust. I see that he made promises to his people that you can count on. We sing songs about his faithfulness every day, and he never changes day after day. I know this, that he can be trusted. Others may not be, but he can be. We don't even trust Esther in this story. We have to trust the sovereign hand of an omnipotent God who is taking Esther's potential abuse, listen, to put her in a position to deliver her people. Esther's abuse, potential abuse, was not the end of Esther. It was not even Esther's defining moment. It caused Esther to see and know God is behind the scenes orchestrating all events for such a time as this, Esther, that you might be here to deliver God's people. And I'm sure at some point she looked back and went, that faithful night with the king got me here for these people. In another story of the Bible that's very familiar, the story of Joseph, he is sold into slavery by his own brothers because of their jealousy. After he had been raised up through Egypt and finally made it to the second in charge of Egypt, almost 20 years after they sold him, he confronts his brothers and he gave us the words that the book of Esther is actually displaying to us. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Friends, listen, only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can use the horror of your past for good. Only God can redeem that. Only God can do that work. And that tells me something. There's only one being in the universe that has the ability that you can trust, and it's God. It's God. And so listen, I want to pray for us this morning. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing. Perry's going to lead us in songs in a few minutes. But because of the delicate nature of the things we've covered, I've asked our elders and our wives to be available for you after service. Mike and Lori Keller will be available in my office if you need to visit with them privately. A few of us will be up front. And if you want to talk about any of these issues, most certainly, listen, if you've been abused in the recent past or even in your past and you've not spoken about that, we just want to encourage you. It's okay to talk to us about that. We love you enough to care for you. We love you enough to talk with you and serve you. If you've been immoral in your past, we love you enough to talk with you. We love you enough to pray for you. Because I don't think that the Lord wants you to be weighted down by that guilt any longer. I think God wants to see this weave throughout your story for his glory. That's how we're going to close today. We're going to close in song. Then after we're done, Dave Rubel's going to close us in prayer. And then our elders and our wives are going to be available for you, no matter how long you need it, for us to pray with you and care for you. So let's pray. Father, this morning, You have said things to us from your word, and you have said things to us by your spirit that for many of us bring up horrific moments. And Lord, even as I prayed over this, my heart was aching over those that they're just thinking through these moments in their past and they ache and they hurt and there's no answer for them besides living in a sinful world. And Father, I just pray this morning that the only being that can put salve on hurting hearts, that can truly bring healing to them, is you. And so, Father, would you this morning go to work in those that have been abused, or those that have been taken advantage of, or those that are struggling with emotional anxiety over what they have had go on in their life, whether that physical, emotional, or sexual. And Lord, I can't offer enough words of hope, but you can offer one word and it will heal them and care for them. And Lord, you've also dealt with us about our own past. And I just pray for my friends who there's regret and guilt and shame. Would you help us to put our sin where it belongs under the blood of Christ? And would you give us the grace to see ourselves as you see us, as holy, righteous, and blameless? Would you help us? And Lord, where we need to repent for our current immorality, if we're in it, or even our past immorality, if we've not confessed it and repented of it, would you help us? And then Lord, I pray for those of us that are facing moral and ethical challenges, and we just don't know what to do. First, we thank you that you do. And we thank you that you are weaving things and working things for your glorious plan and our good and the advancement of your gospel to save people from every walk of life, so that in the end, we will all stand before you and we'll say, oh, that's how that worked out. You are at work, and give us wisdom and give us courage to make the decisions that would honor you as best we know how, and then trust you with the results. But Father, I just pray, comfort your people this morning. Heal your people this morning. Thank you that you are the faithful shepherd who cares for your people and who speaks to your people and who heals your people and who binds up our wounds, and you catch every one of our tears in a bottle, and you love us. So Lord, meet us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.